Dear brethren and sisters and friends, the book of Esther, as David has intimated to us, makes the most fascinating and an illuminating study. It reads actually like a fairy story, but in reality, the actors, unbeknown to themselves, are working out a drama depicting the purpose of God both with Israel and all the nations. The theme of the book of Esther, I will believe, is inexhaustible. As we go through this study, brethren and sisters, I'm going to endeavour to lay down what I believe to be the basis of interpretation of this book. But it will not be possible to extend anything like to the amount we would like to go on many of the points. Although we'll be able to lay down a basis for many features, I've no doubt that there are many questions which you would like to ask that I won't be able to answer. And I'm quite prepared to admit that at the outset. I feel, though, that the overall picture which we will get is a most intriguing one. And I would be very surprised if there is one person in the audience here who goes away without a desire to look further into at least a few of the points. Because there is obviously a lesson in this book, and it's so intriguing that I feel sure that every one of us will want to follow them out further. The actors in this drama consist firstly of the powerful Persian monarch, King Ahasuerus. Secondly, there is his beautiful but rebellious wife, Queen Vashti, who was deposed from her regal position. Then there is Esther, the young Jewish girl who replaces Queen Vashti. Then there is the villain in the plot, Haman the Agagite, and he becomes the Jew hater. And then there is the greatest man in the book, Mordecai, who becomes the Jews' saviour. Now, another intriguing feature about the book of Esther is that the name of God nowhere appears in the book. God's identity is hidden. But in this we see a parallel with today. That although God's identity is hidden, nevertheless the principle which we see in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 is clearly at work. That the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men, that he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he will set up over it him who is set at naught of men. And this indeed is the theme of the book of Esther. And this is what we are going to endeavour to unravel in the five studies, God willing. Now, in order to understand the setting of the book of Esther a little better, let's have a look at the background of the times in which the book was written. If we refer to this chart which we have here, we get some idea of the locality that we are dealing with. And basically, it is this area around here. Now, we're all familiar with the story of Daniel and how the Jewish captives were taken from Jerusalem over to Babylon on the Euphrates, and for 70 years, around about BC 600, they were kept as captives in the land of Babylon. And then on that fateful night for King Belshazzar, in and about the year BC 538, the Medes and Persians invaded the city of Babylon. They overthrew the city, and in that night was King Belshazzar slain, and the kingdom of men came under the dominion of the Medes and the Persians. Now, the first important king which sat upon this throne was the Persian Cyrus. And whereas the Babylonians had been most opposed to the Jews, and whereas Babylon had taken the Jews into captivity, Cyrus now became the saviour of the Jewish people. And in and around the year BC 538 to 536, Cyrus issued a decree which was very favourable toward the Jews. This decree is spoken of in the book of Ezra. And we'll look at one or two references in the book of Ezra, because this gives to us the background of the time. In the book of Ezra, at chapter 1 and at verse 3, Cyrus says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus issued a very favorable decree. Cyrus, the king of Persia, living over here in Susa, or as it is called in the book of Esther, Shushan the palace, he issued the edict that the Jews could return to Jerusalem and that they could build in Jerusalem the temple to their God. Now the Persian kings, they dwelt in three particular cities. One was a place called Susa, about here, or Shushan in the Bible. Another one was further down here, called Persepolis. And another one further to the north, known as Ecbatana. And they were the three capital cities. We find reference to two of these in the scripture, Ecbatana and also Susa. And depending on the season of the year, the kings lived in one of these three cities. Now in the time of the book of Esther, the king was living in Shushan, that is in Susa. And so the decree was issued there that the Jews could trek back some 800 miles back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And Ezra gives us the interesting background. Chapter 1 presents us with the picture of the decree of Cyrus for the temple to be rebuilt. Some of the Jews, however, couldn't go back, but they willingly supported the venture with their funds. In Ezra chapter 2, we read of the arrangement of the tribes, and it was decided that the nation should be restored on a similar basis to that existing in the time of David. When we come over to chapter 3, we read of the opposition which these people experienced in the land. In the face of opposition from the Samaritans and other inhabitants of the land, the altar was rebuilt, and a very important event took place. Because the altar was rebuilt and the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. And we'll just bear that point in mind for the time being. And then as we proceed on, we find that the Samaritan opposition grew. Cyrus passed off the throne. Another came upon the throne by the name of Cambyses. The Samaritans wrote to him, and they objected to these Jews being allowed to rebuild their city. Cambyses passed off the scene, and one Smyrdis, an impostor, reigned for a few months. He was most concerned by the Samaritan opposition, and he didn't know what to do. But he didn't last long enough to have to worry about doing much about it, because the most powerful of any of the Persian monarchs was to succeed him. And this Persian king, one that is going to play a very important part in our consideration, was Darius the First, King Darius Hystaspes. And we're going to endeavour to show later on that this king, Darius Hystaspes, is the king known as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. Now this king, Darius Hystaspes, he didn't listen to the Samaritans. He agreed with the decree of Cyrus, and he furthered it. And when we come over to the last verse of chapter 4 of Ezra, we read there that the work of rebuilding the temple was prolonged, and it was stopped for a particular period. But in verse 24 we are told that the work ceased of the building of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. It ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that was the year B.C. 520. Now this was the year, brethren and sisters, surrounding the commencement of the book of Esther. King Darius Hystaspes issued a decree. It was a decree which was most favourable to the Jews who were rebuilding their temple in Jerusalem. And so we get the picture. Certain of the Jews had gone back to Jerusalem. Under Joshua and Zerubbabel, they set up the kingdom. And under the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the work went forward. And Haggai and Zechariah exhorted the people to continue in the work. While this was going on over in Jerusalem, a very interesting little scene is being enacted back here in Persia. And this little scene is the book of Esther. And those two sets of events are inseparably linked together. Because what Zechariah and Haggai saw in vision over here, Esther and her friends were enacting back in the city of Shushan. What Haggai and Zechariah saw in vision, Esther and her friends were acting in the form of a parable back in the capital city of Persia. Now let's see if we can establish these things. Ezra chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 tell us that then the prophet Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedek and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so here was Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the priest and the two prophets Haggai and Zechariah assisting them in the work. Now let's turn over for a couple of minutes to the book of Zechariah. Ezra has presented us with a historical background. Zechariah now presents us with a picture of the prophecies of the time. And particularly we're interested in Zechariah chapter 1. Now Zechariah chapter 1 was written in this year BC 520, the same year of which we've read of in Ezra chapter 5. Zechariah now calls on the people to learn from the lessons of the past. He instructs them, he says, look, your fathers were taken into captivity. What were they taken into captivity for? Because they shunned the word of God. Now he says to them, learn from your father's errors. Verse 3, therefore say thou unto them, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will turn unto you. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried out, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And they returned and said, like as Yahweh of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now Zechariah says, that's all past. That's the history of the past. What of the future? And the vision which Zechariah now sees is going to play a most important part in our consideration of the book of Esther. Because Zechariah now looks to the future. We've seen the past, Israel taken captive into Babylon, Cyrus issuing a decree for them to return. Servants of the Jews return to the city and they start to build the temple. And Zechariah now gives an important prophecy. Everything looks good for the future. And what will the future reveal? Zechariah sees it in vision. And this is the vision which he sees in this important year, BC 520, the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 1. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of Yahweh unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom Yahweh hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, All the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, we're not going to give an itemized exposition of these verses. But basically what Zechariah sees is this. Zechariah looks to the future and he sees a vision of future glory. He sees, first of all, a time of trouble, symbolized by this man riding the horses. And then he sees the ultimate picture, all the earth is at rest. Now, how is this brought about? The man of whom we read in verse 8 is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in warlike manifestation, is riding these horses. And we are told here that he is in among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Or as Rotherham renders it, they were in the shade of the myrtle trees. Now the vision is this. Here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will be in the future age, in company with his saints, under the shade of the myrtle trees, firstly manifesting God's judgment upon the earth, with the ultimate effect that the land and the earth shall be at rest. Now by this stage you're probably getting hopelessly confused and thinking, what's this got to do with the book of Esther? Well, it's got a lot to do with the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is inseparably tied up with this symbol which we now see. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ under the shade of the myrtle tree. What's the symbol? The myrtle tree is a symbol to us of the hope of Israel. The symbol of the myrtle tree is a symbol, basically, of Israel glorified, blessed, rejuvenated, and the nations keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now let us prove this. The word myrtle only occurs in a few places in the Bible. It occurs 3 times in Zechariah chapter 1. There is another 3 occurrences which we're going to look at. Let's have a look at these firstly, so we can see exactly what the picture is which Zechariah and also the book of Esther is endeavouring to present to us. First of all, let's turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was also writing very close to the time of Ezra and Esther. And in the book of Nehemiah, at chapter 8 and at verse 15, they are given commands concerning the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 15, we are told that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, and fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, to make booths, as it is written. Now, the myrtle tree was one of the ingredients which was used in the making of booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the Jews had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles that year. Remember, we read it in Ezra chapter 3. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of rejoicing. It was one of the greatest feasts which Israel celebrated in the year. And the myrtle tree was linked with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. So that when Zechariah sees Jesus Christ and the saints and the nations in the shade of the myrtle tree, he sees in figure all the nations being blessed under Israel and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now isn't this exactly what Zechariah tells us in his 14th chapter? That the nations shall come up year by year unto Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now there's a further theme involved in this, and Isaiah presents it to us in chapter 41 and verse 19, and in chapter 55 and verse 13. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 41 firstly. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 19. Here it speaks of the condition of Israel in the future age. He says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittar tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. The myrtle tree is here used as one of the symbols of the glorified Israel in the future age. Chapter 55 and verse 13 will complete this. He now makes contrast between their condition in the past and their condition in the future. Isaiah 55 and verse 13. Instead of the thorn, shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. Now then, let's summarize exactly what we've seen. We've seen this. Under the decrees of Cyrus and Darius, the Jews were permitted to return to the land. They rebuilt their city, they rebuilt the temple, and they commenced offering worship to Yahweh. At this time, the prophet Zechariah came forward, and he exhorted and he encouraged the people with a vision of future glory. That vision of future glory was of the man riding the horses in the shade of a myrtle tree. And it represented the fact that in the time to come, God was going to regather Israel, he was going to bless them, and through them, he would bring blessings upon all mankind, and ultimately all nations would come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that is the theme of the prophecy of Zechariah. And the amazing thing is this, that while Zechariah is issuing that prophecy over in Jerusalem, at exactly the same time, Esther and her friends are enacting in the form of a parable exactly what we've seen in that prophecy. Over here in Shushan, Esther and her friends are putting into practice exactly the same thing as we see. And how do we know this? We know it because the important symbol of the myrtle occurs in one other place in the Bible, and that is in the book of Esther. Now if we turn to Esther chapter 2, and we read verses 5 to 7, we are presented with this. And this is our key to the understanding of the theme of the book of Esther. This is the key to it. Esther chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took her for his own daughter. Now here is the key to the book of Esther, the symbol of the myrtle. Where is it? It's found in verse 7. He brought up Hadassah. Now this name Hadassah is the original name of Esther. And Hadassah is the Hebrew word which in other places has been translated as myrtle. We can read it as myrtle because it's one and the same thing. And so here is this girl, myrtle. And all that Zechariah saw in vision of the myrtle tree bringing blessing upon all nations, myrtle herself is going to enact in the form of a parable. But what's a parable? A parable is a story we are told with a hidden meaning. And so in keeping with all parables, her name is changed. And we only read once of her under the title Hadassah, because we're told in verse 7 that her name was originally Hadassah, but it was changed to Myrtle. It was changed to Esther. And the word Esther most likely comes from the Hebrew root Sefer, which means to hide or conceal. This is the most likely derivation of the word Esther, from the root Sefer, to hide or conceal. And so how beautiful is the picture. Here is Myrtle, but her true identity is hidden or concealed. And she is enacting a play here, which is going to depict for us, and I don't believe the people in that day really saw it in the true beauty that we will see it. She is enacting a play for us of the whole hope of Israel. And as David has said, it's going to cover such features as the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to glory, his return to the earth, the battle of Armageddon, the second Exodus, and the millennium. All these details are found in the book of Esther. I believe, in fact, brethren and sisters, that there are more details of the work of the millennium and of the second Exodus of Israel in the book of Esther than in any other book of the Bible. Now, these might seem to be amazing things, but I feel that once we have seen the key to this, that we'll be able to follow it out to the extent that we desire to go to. But as yet, we're not going to consider Esther herself. We'll reserve this until, God willing, tomorrow morning. But to get to the background, the important background of Esther appearing on the scene, we're given the story of Esther chapter 1. The story of the beautiful but the rebellious wife. And we're introduced to Queen Vashti. Now let's look at Esther chapter 1. Let's see the story firstly, and then let's see the message, which is really contained in the form of a parable in Esther chapter 1. We're told in the first verse that it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Now you might say, well, this says Ahasuerus. I thought you told us the king was Darius. Well, yes, I believe it was Darius. You see, the word Ahasuerus is not the name of a king, but rather it is a title. It is a title rather like the word Pharaoh, which could apply to a lot of kings. It's rather like our English term king, or the Roman Caesar. It was a title which was used of many kings. And Ahasuerus literally means the venerable king, the mighty ruler or the venerable king. And so he says here, this Ahasuerus is the one which reigned from India unto Ethiopia. And so we've got to find out which Ahasuerus it was. And there's not much difficulty. It was Darius Hystaspes. I say there's not much difficulty. This is rather an understatement, actually, because I know of only one commentator who has ever considered this king to be Darius Hystaspes. All the others make it Xerxes. And because of that, they have no hope of understanding the book of Esther. They claim it Xerxes on the basis of the fact that there is some tie-up or some seeming tie-up between the words Xerxes and Ahasuerus. It is completely imaginary, I can assure you. The fact is that the incidents of the book of Esther do not fit in with the reign of King Xerxes, who was the one that followed on after Darius. The fact is, Darius was the one who reigned from India unto Ethiopia. His province extended over here nearly as far as the river Indus. It went right up here, through the Black Sea, well, not that far, but down here through Greece, over into North Africa, down here through Ethiopia, and around here. Now Xerxes, he came along after Darius, and he accepted the kingdom. But he thought he would be very smart, and he went up here, and he suffered crushing defeat. And whereas the book of Esther tells us that this king received tribute from these isles over here, Xerxes lost them. He lost them in such battles as the Battle of Thermopylae and others. So it's impossible that Xerxes could be the king of the book of Esther. And because of this, I know of no Gentile commentator who has come anywhere close to understanding the book of Esther. And how can he? Because he doesn't understand the hope of Israel. So here is a book which is like the book of Revelation. Actually, it is much more like the Song of Solomon. In parts, it is identical to the Song of Solomon. It is a book which only those who understand the hope of Israel can ever hope to understand. And so this Ahasuerus was the king Darius Hystaspes, who had issued most favourable decrees towards the Jews. Now we are told that he was at this stage, in verse 2, in Shushan the palace. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media. It's interesting to note, we won't go into it in detail at the moment, but you might see the tie-up later on, that he spent the first 2 years quelling riots in Babylon. He spent the first 2 years quelling riots in Babylon and also against those who were going to usurp his authority. And a little later on, he had to quell another riot, which was also in Babylon. We'll say more about this when we come to it. Now, the purpose that the king has introduced to us in this chapter is this. He's putting on a great feast. It's a feast which lasted for 180 days. That's exactly half a year in Jewish terminology, because there's 360 days in a Jewish year. For exactly 180 days, he put on this feast. Now, what was the purpose of this feast? The purpose of this feast was to manifest to all the nations the glory of this kingdom. As a matter of fact, the kingdom of Darius was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of any kingdom which had existed. It was comparable to that of Alexander the Great. And if you look at a map, it might even be a little bit better. Darius then was desirous of manifesting the glory of his kingdom, which at that stage was the kingdom of men. He was the ruler over the kingdom of men at this stage, and he desired to manifest his glory unto all the rulers of the nation. And so he called them to this feast. In verse 6, we're told of the glory of the hanging, of the costly array which was in this hall, of the red and the blue and the white and the black marble, of the vessels out of which they drank. And we are told in verse 8, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. This, you know, is an interesting sideline, because normally these feasts were just drunken orgies, and you were expected to drink and drink and drink, and you were expected to keep going as long as everybody else did. But there was something different about this feast. The Gentile commentators want to make it a drunken feast. Josephus, in his history, gets completely the wrong conception of this. But the fact is that none were compelled. People could drink as much as they wanted to. If they wanted to drink a lot, they could. If they didn't want to, they didn't have to. It was according to the law, and none did compel. Now, while the king was putting on his feast, his wife, Queen Vashti, was putting on a feast of her own. Now, doubtless, Vashti justified herself and thought, well, I'm helping the king out. He's putting on his feast, and I'm putting on my feast. A lovely basis for a married life. And here was this king and the queen. They were going to manifest the glory of the realm. Look at us, the king and queen. Mind you, we're running two separate feasts, but after all, perhaps we get on a little better that way. Nevertheless, the two feasts went on. Now, while the king was putting on his feast, his wife, Queen Vashti, was putting on a feast of her own. Now, doubtless, Vashti justified herself and thought, well, I'm helping the king out. He's putting on his feast, and I'm putting on my feast. A lovely basis for a married life. And here was this king and the queen. They were going to manifest the glory of the realm. Look at us, the king and queen. Mind you, we're running two separate feasts, but after all, perhaps we get on a little better that way. Nevertheless, the two feasts went along quite well, until King Darius, or Ahasuerus as he is called here, decided that he would like his wife to come along to his feast, because he considered that she was the crowning element of his glory. He manifested the glory of his realm unto all the nations, but he said, look, I've got one crowning feature which you haven't seen yet, and it's my wife. My bride is the crowning feature of my glory. Now he says, Vashti, come along to my feast. He doesn't go to her direct, he sends seven chamberlains. And the seven chamberlains, Mehuman, Biztha, Habonah, Bagtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Karkath, the seven chamberlains They go along and they say to Vashti, will you come on and grace your husband's feet? Because you are the crowning element of his glory. And she says, no, I'm too busy. I'm too busy putting on a feast of my own. There's no intimation here of anything as the Gentile commentators suggest. They suggest that this was just a drunken orgy, that the king desired that the queen should come along and array and display herself clothed simply in her crown, and that it was quite a disgraceful show. But there's no suggestion of this at all. It says here in verse 10 that on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry. Now this doesn't mean he was drunk. The word merry is a Hebrew word tob, which signifies to be happy or to be elevated. This is the significance of the Hebrew word. Not necessarily intoxicated, but to be good, cheerful, or at ease. Now this is what the king was. He was quite happy, and he would have been much happier if his wife came along and displayed her glory. Now that's all she had to do. But she said to the chamberlain, you go back and tell the king I'm too busy. I'm putting on my own feet. I'm manifesting my glory. I'm not interested in yours. She might have justified it by all sorts of things. He might have said, well, I'm helping him. I'm doing what I think is right. Mind you, he wants me to do that, but I think I know better. I know how I can manifest the glory of the realm better than he does. And so she wouldn't come. And what a shocking state the king was in. Here he was. Everyone had accepted the fact that his kingdom was a glorious one. But his wife wouldn't obey him. What could he do? And so he was perplexed. The 12 told in verse 12, the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment. So verse 13, the king said to the wise men, which knew the time, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And he named the seven princes, Tashina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan, the seven princes who saw the king's face. These were the men who dwelt in the presence of the king, who saw the king's face. They were his counselors. And he said unto them, look what's happened. My glory is at stake in the face of all my subjects. My wife has disobeyed me. What can I do about it? He asked them this question in verse 15. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlain. And so they went into consultation. And they came up with this solution. Verse 17, this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes, when it shall be reported, the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she didn't come. Likewise shall all the ladies or the princesses of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen. Thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. In other words, you can't control your own wife. How can you rule us? What are we going to do about it? Verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the lords of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And so the decree was issued, and it was sent out by the post. Now that's the story. The king desirous of manifesting his glory, his wife to be the crowning element of his glory, and she refused to hearken. What are we going to do with her? Divorce her? True, she might be beautiful. The word Vashti signifies just this. The word Vashti means a beautiful woman. To all outward intents and purposes, she was beautiful. But inwardly, she was corrupt. She was stubborn. She was rebellious. She was conceited. She was arrogant and proud. And she failed to recognize that her position of glory was not due to anything which she had of herself, but only because of her husband's position and of the position to which he had elevated her. What is the lesson? The lesson is this. We want to consider this carefully. You might find that some of this, you might think it's a little bit far-fetched at the moment. I feel quite convinced, brethren and sisters, that by the time we get on two or three chapters more, you won't be at all. But the picture which is presented to us is this. The one who really rules over the kingdom of men is not the riot. It's not Alexander the Great. It's not Nebuchadnezzar. But it's the God of heaven and earth. Yahweh himself is the great king who really rules over the kingdom of men. He is desirous that his glory shall be manifested unto the nations. And how is he going to do it? He's going to manifest his glory through a bride. God himself has taken a bride. And we're told of this in the scripture. If we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32, Jeremiah tells us of this bride which Yahweh himself has taken. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32. He's speaking here of the future age. He's speaking of the time when Israel shall be glorified and blessed. He's speaking about the time when a new covenant will be made with them. And he says in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith Yahweh. Now here is the picture of the parable. God himself took a nation and he said, they will be my bride. I will be their husband. Isaiah presents us with a similar picture. Isaiah in chapter 54 and at verse 5 gives us a further insight into this symbol of the parable. The 54th of Isaiah and the 5th verse. He says here, for thy maker is thine husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And so the picture is presented to us of God in heaven, desirous of manifesting his glory unto the nations. But how will he do it? He can do it in creation. We can look at it, we can marvel at the stars, at the sun, at the trees, at the grass. We can marvel at the weather. We can marvel at all things. But God wants a living manifestation. He wants people who by reason of their own free will are prepared to manifest his glory. And so what did he do? He selected a nation. He selected the nation of Israel. And he says, I'm going to be your husband. I'm going to marry you. And I'm going to put on a feast to all these nations. And you are going to be the crowning element of my glory. And so what did he do? He sent unto them the prophet. King Ahasuerus sent 7 chamberlains. 7 is the number of completeness. Notice the names of the chamberlains. Mehuman means faithful. Bigthar means a eunuch. Habona means an ass driver. Bigthar means a gardener. Abagtha means happy. Zithar means a star. And Karkas means an eagle. You might have got all those down just at the moment, but don't worry, there'll be some notes coming out in due course and you can get a copy of them then. But if you notice those names, it doesn't take much to see that all these symbols are related to Israel. The eunuch, the ass driver. Israel is symbolised by an ass. The eagle. These men symbolise the messengers which God sent unto his people. And what was the result? Turn to the book of Chronicles. Turn to the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 36. And we find, in literal terms, exactly the same thing which we see depicted in Esther chapter 1. 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 15 and 16. Chapter of Chronicles, verse 15. And Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, and they misused his prophets. until the wrath of Yahweh rose against his people, till there was no remedy. And what happened in the case of Vashti? He sent the messengers, he pleaded with them, he pleaded with Vashti, he refused, his wrath came up to such a state that there was no remedy but to divorce her. And so the picture presented is a very interesting one. He goes into consultation with his seven princes. We are told that these princes are those men who saw the face of the king. They saw the face of the king. And these represent to us the angelic messengers. These who are at the present time ruling over the affairs of this earth. Those with whom Yahweh conferred in the carrying out of his purpose with this earth. Their names signify Tarshina, spoiling of war. Shethar, a commander. Admatha, God-given. Tarshish, breaking or subjection. Merez, lofty. Marsina, worthy. Menuhin, dignified. And you see how these names fit in with the more elevated position of these princes, of the angelic host with whom Yahweh conferred in the carrying out of his purpose with the earth. And so the decision was made. The background of the times is also quite interesting. We read that when Darius came to the throne, that they overthrew the false Smerdis. And they were desirous that no one king should ever rise to a position of complete autocracy. And so there were these seven princes who were instrumental in overthrowing the false Smerdis. And they decided that whichever one of them should become the king, the others would always have the right of access to the king's presence. At any time they liked, they could gain access into the king's presence. And so these men, we are told here, saw the face of the king. And in the type, they fit the angelic host. And so, because of the action of the nation, they were divorced. Israel then is represented as the bride of Yahweh. She was called upon to reveal his praise and his glory. Isaiah tells us of this in the 43rd chapter and at the 7th verse. If we've got any doubt as to whether these pictures fit, Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And this was the purpose of the call of Israel. This was why she became Yahweh's bride. She was called upon to reveal his praise and glory, but she refused to hear. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 13 and read verse 11. And once again we are given a picture of this rebellious, this conceited, and this proud nation. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Yahweh, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. Now we could go on and we could look up quote after quote, but we're not going to. And so the only thing which God could do was to divorce them. How could God claim to be a God of justice? This was the very thing that Israel in a few years' time was going to argue about. Malachi, give us a God of justice, they would say. How could God claim to be just if he would overlook such a flagrant act of disobedience as Vashti manifested? An act of disobedience which is the greatest that any living person can act against God. They refused to acknowledge his glory. They were self-centered. They were self-seeking. And they desired to manifest their own glory and yet cracked themselves justifying it by saying, we think we are doing what is right. And you know, the lesson comes home to us very forcibly. Because although in the first instance, Vashti is a symbol to us of fleshly Israel who has been cast off, that generation has been cast off because of their disobedience. You know, the same principles in our life. And I think perhaps we might judge Vashti a little bit too harshly. Because, you know, a lot of us might be Vashti. What was she doing? Let's consider it. She was putting on a feast. She was doing it at the same time as her husband. She was probably saying similar things to what her husband was saying. But she should have been reflecting the words of her husband. You know, God's given us a word. And sometimes we say, look, we don't need to read that word. It's only a matter of leading a good life. It's not this study of the word that counts. It's a matter of doing what is right. It's a matter of doing what is right. But how can you do what is right if you don't know what to do? The mind of the flesh, which is the mind that every one of us has got, is naturally alien to the truth. And the mind of the flesh will naturally reason things out, and we can convince ourselves that we're doing things that are right. And yet, it is the work of the flesh, and basically, we're seeking our own glory. We're trying to earn a place in the kingdom. We're trying to manifest our glory instead of reflecting the glory of our husband. And so what do? The answer is to completely submerge our identity in that of our husband. This is the commission which Paul gives to wives. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. He is the head. He is the leader. He is the directing force. He says, be in subjection. Reflect his attributes. But what was Vashti doing? Oh no, we get on a lot better if we go our own way. And this is what Israel did. And we, as far as God is concerned, could be doing the same thing. If that is the case, brethren and sisters, then the verdict which God passed upon Israel, the verdict which Darius passed upon Vashti, is the same one as will be passed upon us. Divorce her, and get another bride which is more in keeping with my glory. Now the picture at this stage is a dismal one. But what, God willing, we plan to do tomorrow morning is, I believe, one of the most beautiful exhortations which are contained in the Scripture. Because by contrast with Esther chapter 1, of the beautiful but the rebellious bride, Esther now presents to us a picture, a detailed picture, of the preparation of the true bride, of the characteristics of that bride which is fit for a king. And how pointedly the lesson comes home to each one of us. And we would recommend that in our preparation for this, that every one of us read Esther chapter 2. In the meantime, let us heed the warning of the downfall of Vashti. Remember that our position of honour and glory is only because of our husband. Let us make sure that we at all times reflect his glory by reading and studying his word and by manifesting in our lives his attributes unto the nation.
Thank you very much, brother.